Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the book of Colossians and the Apostle Paul who wrote it, and for you, your Holy Spirit, for inspiring it to be written and superintending its writing and ensuring that it is free from error. And I pray, Lord, that now as we seek to understand this great hymn to Christ, of Christ, in the book of Colossians, that you would, by your grace and mercy, lead us to a better understanding of it. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. As I said last week in our introduction to Colossians, Colossians has a very high Christology. But what I didn't say last week, and I want to begin with this week, it also has a very easily misunderstood Christology. Because there are certain phrases that is used in the book of Colossians that have been used by the cults and by the other groups that are opposed to the deity of Christ to twist and distort what the nature of Christ truly is. So what we are going to look at today in particular is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. This is called the Christ hymn of Colossians, and it really does come across as a hymn, as a poem, as it were, about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. And it is, I believe, just one of the more beautiful sections of the New Testament, because it really expresses who Jesus is and the very nature of his being. But as I said, it doesn't do so without some complications in interpretation. And so what I want to do, and I don't know if the board will erase very well, and I don't even see that I have a marker. I think I have one over there. I want to, of course not, because that would be too easy.
There's a spray over there.
Is there? Is there a spray? Oh, look at there. What I'm going to do, I would like us to make a list. We're going to read the Christ hymn, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. We're going to make a list of the parts that are easy to understand. Then we're going to make a list of the few parts that are more difficult and easily misinterpreted. And we're going to use that as sort of the basis or the foundation of the lesson today. And when we read it, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. But Cody, would you just come and sit here and erase this for me as best you can? And I'm going to read. Just listen up as I read.
Cool.
If you don't mind, here's some extra. Here you go. And what you'll notice what I did in your notes, I gave you the English Standard Version, which is the version that I preach from. I gave you the Greek, because we have been studying the Greek language. And I want to encourage also, as you're continuing to study with Lee through 1 Peter, if you want, I can print it for you, or you can go online and find it yourself. Go in and look at the words as you're going through the book, the Greek words, and see which ones, you know, that really stand out to you. Maybe do some word studies, because it really undergirds what you're learning. But this is the actual form of the Greek. And then under that is a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek. And the reason why I put that in there is because the ESV, while it is a literal translation, is not a word-for-word translation, because word order in the Greek is very different than word order in English.
I'm going to get some Windex.
Go ahead. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, that'll work. Yeah. So, and I will tell you that third one is from Young's Literal Translation. If you ever want to read the Greek and the English beside each other and know that you're getting a pretty much word for word translation, use Young's Literal Translation, and it is. It is available free online. It is a horrible translation to read by itself. It's really just for that purpose of studying sort of a word-for-word translation. But by itself, it's very choppy. Doesn't make sense when you're reading it a lot of times, because it's the literal, just sort of word per word, and that's not the way the Greek is intended to be read, of course, naturally. So this is what the text says, beginning at verse 15. He, and if we were in the text, we could look back and see that he is referring to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, just a cursory reading, just as what we just did, you can notice right away that there are parts of that that are very, very powerful proclamations as to the who Jesus is. It talks about him as creator. It talks about him as sustainer. Not only are all things created by him, but he holds all things together. This places upon the person of Jesus Christ a powerful mark of importance in the history of the universe. And this passage denies anyone who would say that Jesus Christ did not exist until Bethlehem. And there are people who believe that. There are people, in fact, I would think, listening back to the debate that we listened to with Joe Ventilacion and Dr. James White, I think Joe would say that Jesus did not pre-exist the world, that he did not pre-exist his own coming in Bethlehem. And yet, the Jehovah Witnesses wouldn't say that. The Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that Jesus didn't pre-exist Bethlehem. They do believe he pre-existed Bethlehem. They just believe that Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem in the form of an angel. Jehovah Witnesses believe that the angel Michael, or the archangel Michael, became Jesus. And actually what they believe is that the archangel Michael ceased to exist and was recreated as the person Jesus. And that when Jesus died, he ceased to exist, and he was recreated as the person Michael again. And he is Michael again today. And what's interesting about that is that's what they also believe about us. Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that when you die, you will be resurrected. They believe that when you die, you will be recreated. There's a difference between resurrection and recreation. The idea of recreation is it's a new you. And I've wondered, and I don't know, but I've wondered at times, will the new me be me or another me? If the Jehovah Witnesses are right, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but imagine there was a perfect clone of you. You know, we can all imagine that. We've all seen science fiction theater, and we've all seen how they make clones. How many of you have ever seen the movie Multiplicity? It's with Michael Keaton. Came out in the 80s. And in the film, there's a man who is really having difficulty with his life. He's so busy all the time, and he can't stand the fact that he doesn't have time for his kids, he doesn't have time for his wife, he doesn't have time for his job. And so he meets a doctor who's a specialist in cloning. He's a construction manager, so he's managing the construction of the science facility, and he meets this doctor who is in charge of the cloning, and the doctor convinces him to allow himself to be cloned. And one of the neatest parts of the movie, and I'd never even thought about this, but one of the most neatest parts of the movie is when he's cloned, you see him say, "Wow, look at that clone. He looks just like me. He thinks just like me. He acts just like me." And the doctor said, "You're the clone." Oh, he's not. You're the clone. And that was like, that's like a moment in the movie where you're like, "Hey, that's kind of cool." I mean, this is not an Oscar winning film in any way, but that part of the movie really caught my attention, because I got to think, if somebody made a perfect clone of you with all your memories and all your thoughts and all your, it would think it was you. And the idea of Jehovah Witness theology sort of comes into my mind is the idea that you're not going to be resurrected. You're going to be recreated as a new you. And it may have all your memories. It may have all your, but it wouldn't be you. Isn't that a powerful thought? Just that's not what resurrection is in the Christian view. I raise. God raises me as me. He didn't make a new me, but I continue to live forever. Thank you, son. You've done a fantastic job. Huh? Yeah. It's so interesting when you start really digging, because cults always begin with some small kernel, but then it blossoms into some really, really wild and strange beliefs and ideas. And the wild and strange belief idea of Jehovah Witness is what they believe about Jesus, that he was the Archangel Michael, which it is interesting. If you read Daniel and you see the Archangel Michael come up, you'll see some things about his power and influence and things, and you get to thinking, wow, that I can see how they could make some parallels between Jesus and Michael. But they are not the same person. Scripture doesn't indicate that at all. It is a huge logical leap to say that just because there are some parallels, that these two are the exact same being and doing the exact same thing and are of the same nature. But you see what that does allow for them? It allows for them to see Jesus as an angel created, not as God the Creator. So that it causes them... Is it working?
Yep, looks like it.
Okay, great. Thank you. It causes them to have a foothold. You didn't realize Jesus was Michael the Archangel? You know, they can use that to kind of see what Michael does here and see what this is Jesus. And they use that to influence and the word I'm looking for has escaped. Confuse. Thank you. Confuse people's minds.
If an angel would have become powerful, it would have been Satan, because he was the most powerful of all. He was
yeah,
one,
absolutely.
He fell. So, I mean, what makes Michael any more special than he was number two or whatever?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what I'm going to do now is I want us to take the parts of this, and we're going to have a right and left category. We're going to have a part that we would say I don't want to say good and bad because none of it's bad. But we're going to say easy and difficult. All right? So we'll have the easy and the difficult. Now, why am I even doing this? Well, because when you're faced with a Jehovah's Witness, this is one of the passages that they may bring up. But they're not going to bring up the easy parts. They're going to bring up the difficult parts. So what I like to do is I like to say, okay, well, what parts of it are easy first? Because he is the image of the invisible God. I'm going to put up here that's difficult, and I'll explain why in a minute. But I'm going to give you my thoughts. I'm going to say image of the invisible God. Is under difficult. And I'll explain more later, because I've thought through these. But I want you to, and then of course the next one is also firstborn of all creation. Now, you might automatically realize what the problem is there for interpretation, because when we talk about Jesus as creator, what are we saying? We're saying that he himself is uncreated. He is himself not a creature. But this would, in a cursory reading, seem to indicate that he was at some point born, right? Especially as it's translated to us in English. And so that those two, I would say, are somewhat difficult.
Or the contradiction with the God.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So the next thing, I would say easy. By him all things were created. All right? By him all things were created. That, to me, is easy. Why is it easy? Because it agrees with my theology. No, that's not really hard to understand. By him, all things were created. And now later, it will say that. Let me see here. I want to make sure I'm saying this correctly. Because there's a yes. It will say in the same verse, all things were created through him. Okay. Now I'm going to put that one over here. Okay. created through Him. The reason why I'm putting them under difficulty is that that's one of the ones they'll use. And I'll explain why in a minute. So, by Him all things were created. And if you, I would double underline the word by Him all things were created. All right. Now, we don't really have to go through in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible thrones, rulers, authorities. Essentially, that's the all. we can sort of sum up what he's trying to point out is that there's not a heavenly realm that wasn't created by Jesus, and then just the earthly realm, but all things, whether they are visible or invisible, whether they are rulers or not, they're all created by Him and through Him. Okay? And they were created for Him. This one, I would say, falls under, at least in a sense, the easy. Okay? Because that's not hard to understand. Created for Him. Meaning, the purpose for which they were created was Him. Now, we could extrapolate that and add, what does He get out of it? Because if it's created for Him, there's something for Him that is being created. And the idea there is for His glory. So, but it doesn't say that. So that does have to be an interpretative addition. But that's the for Him there. Yes, that He's preeminent. Yep. Now, He is before all things. I think that we can, again, go to the easy. Before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And you'll notice the two phrase all things are, I'm just going to put a parallel there, because the phrase all things comes up several times here. All things were created by Him, created for Him. He is before them, and in them He holds, or in Him they hold together. The all things is a huge connector in these verses. That's sort of the thematic part of this. And that's why when we go back over here to explain the difficult, we need to see that there is a theme that runs through that helps us connect the difficult and make it easy. Because it's not, in the end, we're going to see that none of it's really difficult. It only becomes difficult when we import English and modern ideas of what these phrases mean into how they're being used. All right. So next part. He is the head of the body, the church. All right. We're just going to put head of the church. Next. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that term firstborn again. But this time it's different. Because this time firstborn is not speaking of birth, but speaking of resurrection. Because when it says firstborn from the dead, it's talking about the fact that He is the first fruits of the resurrection, as it says in the book of Romans. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Why do we call Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection? He's not the first person that was raised. That's right. He's the first person to raise eternally. Because Lazarus raised and He died again. Imagine that. He died twice. He's over there having coffee with Abraham and he hears Lazarus come forth. Like, hey, what's up? We don't know how it happened, but we got to think. He died twice. Jairus' daughter died twice. The widow's son at Nain died twice. There are a few people in Scripture who are resurrected from the dead, but no one is resurrected like unto Jesus, resurrected for eternity. And so Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead because He's the first fully resurrected for eternity one. So we're going to just say firstborn of the dead. Let me go back real quick. From the dead. Yeah, thank you. From the dead. As I said, this is not hard to understand because we know now the firstborn has changed context. Even though the same word is used, the context is changed. Okay? And He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything He might be preeminent. And I want to just quickly mention about the word might here. The word might here doesn't mean maybe, like we would think of the word might. It has more of a stronger sense of the idea of will, that he will be preeminent. So that he will be preeminent. It's the term like the word if. A lot of times the word if in Scripture actually has the idea of the word since, rather. So, you know, if you believe on Jesus, or since you believed in Jesus, you know, there's a sense in which there's more than our terms if and might have more of a sense of possibility of not being, but not so much in this sense. Yeah, that he shall be preeminent. Yeah. And I love verse 19. There's a parallel to it in chapter 2. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we could say fullness of God dwelled. And again, if you go to chapter 2, it actually says that in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. So there's those two passages that are parallel in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians. And, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we could say reconciliation. Now, why have I done this? Why have I done this? Well, I've done this for a very, very specific reason, which I want to show you now. When you look at the difficulty and the easy, or the difficult and the easy passages, which I realize if you're listening to this via audio, you're not seeing anything. But those of us who are looking at it in class, you see that there's very little in this passage that's difficult. And much of this is so easy. And you say, well, when you say difficult and easy, what do you mean? When we refer to the deity of Christ. Are there passages that are difficult regarding the deity of Christ? Yes. Number one, Jesus said, I know not the day nor the hour. Or no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. And so people for millennia have said, well, he can't be God if he doesn't know when he's going to return. And yet they miss the point that Jesus is speaking from his human nature. And in his humanity, there were limitations that self-imposed. The Scripture says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and with men. As God, he doesn't have to grow in favor with himself, but as man, he grows in favor and he grows in wisdom. As a child, he understood more than other men. We know at 12 years old, he was teaching the teachers, but he still had a sense in which he was a child. You know, Jesus had diapers that had to be changed. I believe that. I believe Mary had to change his diapers because he was a child. You know? Heard Mark Lowry actually said, Christian comedian, he said, if Jesus didn't have to grow up, he was faking all them diaper changes. You know? And I always thought that was kind of funny. You know, Jesus was a child. He was a boy. And he was a young man. And then he was a man. And so there is a sense in which we have to talk about the hypostatic union, which is the fact that he carries both a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And that's what the cults will not allow that. They will not allow for the conversation of Jesus. And that's why if you listen to their arguments, it's almost always the argument that once you receive the idea, or not receive it, but once you understand the idea of the dual nature of Christ, that he is both God and man, and with the manhood, it's a fullness of manhood. It's not just a veneer, like God put on a man's suit and went out and walked around like he was a man. No, he took on the nature of humanity so as to represent humanity to himself. And so that's essential when you start talking about Jesus. But that does create some difficulties. See, well, how could God get hungry? How could God get thirsty? How could God die? And these are the questions. The difficulties, they're not super difficult, but they are when you say what are the difficult and what are the easy. Well, and when I say easy, if I were just talking about God the Father, all of these are easy. By him all things were created. Nobody would argue. All things were created for him to glorify him. Nobody would argue. Right? If I were talking about God the Father, we just leave out the Trinity for a second, just talk about the Father in and of Himself. If I talked about Him being before all things, nobody would argue. If I talked about Him being the one through all things hold together, nobody would argue. If I said He's the head of the church, well, in the sense of God being the head of all things, you know, you could argue about Jesus. Again, there's some Trinitarian overlap here. But if we're just talking about God, none of these things would be difficult. He's preeminent, fullness dwells in Him, and He is the one through whom reconciliation comes. Now, over here, if we said God is the image of God, it becomes an issue there. Because how can God be the image of God? So that's where the difficulty comes in. That's one. God is firstborn. Well, He can't be firstborn if He's God, not in our sense of understanding the phrase firstborn. And the through Him will actually... I'm going to divide these because this phrase here actually needs to stand on its own. So I'm going to talk about that in a minute. What time are we? I want to make sure. Perfect. I have no time. Because this is important. Because when we start talking about the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation, these are the two passages that they argue with. But I go back and I say this, how can these things be said of anyone but God? Because not only can I apply these things to the Father, but I can't apply them to anyone but God. I can't say that anyone created all things except God. I couldn't say by Him all things were created unless I were talking about God. Right? So that's essential. The easy things help interpret the difficult things. That's a basic rule of hermeneutics, actually. It's that which is easy to interpret helps you interpret that which is more difficult. You don't read the difficult back into the easy. You start with that which is the easy to interpret. So we have this, by Him all things were created. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with that? They add the word other. They have to add a word that is not in the Greek. You have it in front of you. The word other ain't there. They say by Him all other things were created. Why? Because they know they can't say by Him all things were created, because if they say that, it's saying He is the ultimate creator. But they have to take a step back and say, no, the Father, Jehovah is the ultimate creator. Jesus is His first creation. And Jesus creates everything else. But it's actually Jehovah doing the creating. He's just creating through Jesus. And that's where the word through becomes important. But then I point back and said, no, it says by Him, not just through Him. It does say through Him. But it also says by Him. Right? And that's why these two phrases, these two terms are both saying a parallel thing. Jesus is creator. It's created by Him and through Him. Not meaning that God did something, God the Father was using Him as a mediator, but that it was through Him that the world was created. You realize Jesus created you? And that is a wild thought. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in covenant chose to create humanity. And it's all created. Yeah. Now, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Let me just quickly give you an interpretation based on what I think is obvious from the easy parts, and that is that Jesus is being described here as deity. And as I said, I don't think any of those phrases could be applied to anyone who wasn't deity. First of all, there are two Greek words, eikon. Eikon is the word where we get the word image. And prototokos is where we get the word firstborn. And you can see those if you want to underline them on your notes. The third word on the first sentence, hos esten eikon tou theou, that is, He is the image of God the invisible. That's eoratu. Eoratu is the invisible God there. And so eikon, image. And see, the Jehovah Witnesses, the cultists will say, see, He's not God, He's the image of God. He's not God, He's just a carbon copy. And the response we have to ask, first of all, when we say He's a carbon copy, can God be copied in the sense that we think of like taking a piece of paper and putting it through a fax machine or through a mimeograph or through a copier? Can God simply copy himself? And we say, well, we can't limit God. Of course, he could copy himself. And that's what some people believe he did. That God cloned. Yeah, getting back to that. He cloned himself. I like what Wayne Howe says about this. I don't know if you remember, but we studied some of his theology book last year. H. Wayne Howe talks about this word. He says, acone, or the word image, means more than mere likeness or similarity. It includes the idea of representation and manifestation. This echoes Christ's own words found in John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In Matthew 22:20, acone refers to a ruler's image on the face of a coin. Remember when Jesus held up the coin and said, whose image is on this? Right? It was Caesar. Christ is described as the radiance of God's glory and the representation, the exact representation of his nature in Hebrews 1:3. How can he be the exact? I'm not, this isn't Wayne House, this is me saying, how can he be the exact representation?
I always ask them when they come, do you believe in two gods?
Yeah.
Or first, do you believe in one God? Oh, yeah. Then I take them to Hebrews.
And do you believe in two?
Express image. It's like a photographic image.
Yeah. And as he goes on to say, as the image of God, Christ is the great and final theophany. As the personal revelation of the living God, Christ is the projection of God on the canvas of our humanity and the embodiment of the divine in the world of men. So what House is saying is that this phrase image is referring not so much as to his divinity. House's argument is that this is referring to the fact that in his humanity, he is the image. He's what we see of God, in referencing where Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it's not referring to his nature as deity as much as it is referring to his nature as the God, the divine image of God in humanity. When we see Jesus, we see God. In fact, I've told people that. I said, if you really want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Because one, he is God, but that's what he came to do. The Bible says no one has seen God. The only begotten God, that's a weird phrase, but it is in the Greek, says the only begotten God who is from the Father, he has exegeted him. That where we get exegesis from is actually there in the first chapter of John, essentially saying that Christ is the one who shows us God. So in that sense, we look at image and we say this is speaking more of what he is to us than what he is by nature. Now, is he the image of God by nature? He is God by nature. But to us, we see him as the image of God. We see him, as it were, that coin with the face on it. We see him, that's the face of God. I believe I'm going to see the face of my Savior one day. And I believe it'll be the face of Jesus. Because he is that representation of God in the world. So in that, that's not denying his divinity. In fact, it's expressly stating his divinity because no one else could image God except God himself. No one could be God to man except God. No one could represent him in his perfection except him himself. But the problematic phrase is the phrase firstborn. I would say of the two phrases, image of the invisible God is the less problematic than the term firstborn. Because, again, in human, or rather modern English terms, firstborn always has the sense of there being a starting point. I talk about my firstborn child. I talk about my firstborn of the cattle. You know, we talk about the scripture, you know, take from the firstborn of the flock. And it's always in reference to that being the first created or the firstborn of a family. But in this sense, firstborn connects to a later word, which is hugely important. Firstborn connects, and you would say, well, it connects to the word firstborn here. No. Because these two, as I mentioned, are in different contexts. This is talking about firstborn of creation. This is talking about firstborn from the dead. So this talks about resurrection. Firstborn here connects to preeminent. And the reason for that is because this is the reason for creation. As you said earlier, Mike, the reason why the world was created was to glorify Christ and to show that he was the preeminent over all creation. So when it talks about him being firstborn, it doesn't mean first in the line of created things. What it means is the one who is the first or most important or the most, I wouldn't say most powerful, but obviously that would be the sense. He is the leader, it's hard to say what this is saying, but again, I want to defer to Dr. House. He says, Christ is the prototokos of all creation. The phrase the firstborn of all creation does not mean that Christ is created, the first part of all that was created by God in the beginning. This view of the Arians, and more recently the Jehovah's Witnesses, is clearly heretical when the title is seen in its context, particularly in light of verse 16. Firstborn suggests supremacy. That's the word I was looking for, couldn't find in my mind. Supremacy, not temporality. Israel was designated as God's firstborn, and yet many other nations existed before Israel as a nation. Israel was chosen by God to be supreme over all the nations as His specifically chosen people. As seen in Psalm 89:27, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest ranking of the kings of the earth. Christ, as the firstborn, is the heir and ruler over all, as Hebrews 1:6 refers to Christ as the prototokos, the supreme of all creation. And so this speaks not of his place in time, but rather of his place in authority. He is, like in any family, the firstborn has a position of authority over the family, especially when the parents have gone and the children are left. There's a preeminency of age, but with Christ, it's not about age, but it's about position. He holds the position of preeminence among the world, and we look at the world and we say, "Who is he who is preeminent?" It is He who is the firstborn of all creation, not firstborn having been created, but the firstborn supreme over all. So I hope that was somewhat helpful. As I said, I love Colossians, and I think in poetic terms, Paul speaks the most clearly here about the deity of Christ, but not without passages that have to be understood in light of others. And that's where we are. And the danger of the cults, as always, is the dangers of the cults, is that they will always be willing to interpret these according to their system while denying what these clearly say. The
question is why? Why do they not want to believe the Trinity?
I don't know that it's necessarily a want as much as it is a sense of a desire for being to garner a following.
Yes.
Uniqueness is
get started and get a little rich.
Exactly. Uniqueness is necessary to garner a following. And so if you're going to start a cult, you're not going to start a cult as being the First Baptist Church of downtown, whatever. You're going to start a cult by saying everything they're saying is wrong and I'm right.
Right.
And you garner people. That's what Arius did. And he looked at the world and he said, you are all wrong about Jesus. He's not God.
He gets people who don't want to think they're just like everybody else.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes, sir.
But to look at it, following their method, their beliefs is more simplistic, and that their nature, it's easier for them to control people with simplistic answers. Don't go further. Don't, these mysteries that we can't understand. They don't want that. They want it as nice, simple, like the one is Pentecostal, the modalists and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Is how can we get everybody to just believe this nice?
Yeah. I've said many times that the simplest and probably most just plain basic religion in the world is Islam. God is one God, one person. Don't have to think about anything regarding the Trinity. God wants you to do this and not do that, so everything's based on merit. And ultimately, God's got a few things that you could do to satisfy Him eternally. And if you did those things that are very hard to do, like die for your faith, you can win His favor forever. And that's simple. From a basic perspective, versus grace through faith and the Trinity and all that. As far as the complexity of Scripture, the simplicity of Islam is what is so.
Yeah.
So it just as you said, and to make that it's easier to believe in that which is simple and harder to believe in that which is complex, but God is not simple.
Look at
he
Job.
Is complex.
Look at Job. Don't ask questions. This is the way it is. In your cults, you're not encouraged to ask questions and get deeper.
Yeah.
You have the script, and that's where you sit.
And they have answers for these passages, but it's almost always, well, we have to look at these in light of these versus the other way.
Mm-hmm.
And so, well, why can't we look at the easy in light of the hard, or the hard in light of the easy versus the easy in light of the hard? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study. I pray that it's been helpful and encouraging for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.